this morning to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. That's page 807 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter number 1. This is a little bit different from the title of the sermon this morning. When we began a book of the Bible, I always really set aside the first message as an introductory sermon to try to understand the background, the themes, the purpose, and so forth. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll look at some passages in the book of Matthew and a couple other places. But the title of our message this morning is Behold the King. Behold the King. That is really the heart of Matthew's gospel, is that Christ, that Jesus is King. So Matthew chapter 1, I'm just going to read verse 1 this morning. I will ask you if you would stand if you're able to, and we will reverence the reading of the Word of God together. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We'll stop there and you may be seated. We begin a voyage this morning. That's how I look at it when I begin a new book study, is it is a voyage and we are launching into the deep this morning. And this is the longest book that I have ever attempted to tackle. We have done the book of John, but did that on Wednesday nights. But here doing Matthew here on Sunday morning, this will be quite a while here. But this is a very important book to understand, for this is the launching point of the New Testament. When we come to a book of the Bible, we need to be reminded of some things. That the Bible, first of all, is the most unique book in the history of mankind, because it is a God-breathed book that reveals the redemptive plan of God. God had set forth a plan to save sinners in eternity past. And the Bible is the unfolding of that plan from creation to the New Jerusalem. Now the Bible is made up of several different types of literature. First of all, when we go to the Old Testament, we find the Pentateuch, or the Law, the first five books of Moses. And then we move to the historical books, which range from Joshua through Esther. Then you go to the wisdom literature, which is Job through Song of Solomon. And then the prophetic books, the major and the minor, which minor just means length, not that they don't have anything important to say. And that goes from Isaiah through Malachi. And then we come to the New Testament. And the first four books of the New Testament we call the Gospels. And the Gospels are even more unique books because they present to us the life of Christ. We see His birth, we see His life encompassing His ministry, His teaching, His miracles. We see His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. There's nothing else like the Gospels. For here we are saturated with Christ. Christ is the theme of the entire Bible, but here we walk the road with Him. We hear His teachings as crowds gather around Him. We can imagine only what it must have been like as He sat in the house and it was crammed with people that they could not contain any more, and they had to line up outside, and all of a sudden He's teaching and there's a hole in the roof and they're lowering down a man. We see these things and we read and we're transfixed and we're gazing upon Christ. Here in the Gospels, the Spirit-inspired Word of God unfolds to us who Jesus is. Son of God, who came as the God-man, who came in total obedience to the Father. He says over and over that I say nothing of my own initiative, but all that I speak is from the Father. All that I do is in accordance to the Father's will. Everything was in submission to the Father. He came to provide atonement, the atonement sacrifice for the sin of all believers. The Son veils His glory as He is on this earth. He set it aside. He died the death of the cross to purchase sinners and to redeem sinners from the curse of sin, to save us from the wrath of God. Now, the first gospel in the New Testament, here is Matthew, Matthew is considered the most Jewish of all of the Gospels. It contains the most chapters. It contains the most Old Testament quotations. And yet, it also emphasizes the global nature of the church. And Christ will send forth His church to all the world.
Amen.
Matthew has one main theme that runs through the entire Gospel. And that is this. Behold, the King is here. King Jesus. He is the true King. He is the great King. Now Jesus is presented to us many ways in the Scripture. He is called Savior. He is called the Good Shepherd. He is called the Living Bread, and so forth. But I ask us a question of how often do we consider Christ, we consider Jesus as King. Jesus, here in the Gospel of Matthew, is presented as the promised King. Matthew has an argument. He argues, and his emphasis here is this, that Jesus is the promised King, the prophesied Messiah, the Christ. The Gospel, according to Matthew, serves as the bridge that connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. Malachi ends the Old Testament with hope. Matthew declares that the hope has come. The main premise of the Old Testament is the prophecy, the hope, the expectation of a great King who would come and rule, ushering in the kingdom of God. That is the promise all the way back to the book of Genesis. The people of God longed for this King. Now, their vision of the King wasn't necessarily a biblical concept. They had their own idea, and that is why they did not recognize it. But as far as the Scriptures are concerned, the Old Testament prophesied that one would come that was mighty, that was great. Genesis 3:15 declared that God would send a powerful one who would be so mighty that he would bruise, he would crush the head of Satan. The King would redeem his people from the curse of sin, and he would set up the kingdom of God. That declaration is made at the end of Genesis. For in Genesis 49, verse 10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." This is the image of the great King. And there are many other predictions and prophecies about this King and this kingdom. And all of them make this clear. He would not be some ordinary man. For the way that he's described, he must be God. Words like eternal, everlasting, forever are used to describe his reign. And there is no connection of forever and everlasting as far as ruling in the sense of a mortal, mere human being. He would have to be from heaven itself. Think of the words of the prophet Nathan to King David. And those words echo that this kingdom would be of supernatural origins. Or the Bible says in 2 Samuel 7:16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Well, what happened? Well, by the time that David's grandson came to the throne, the kingdom split and divided and has never been the same again as it was under David and Solomon. So it was not some just mortal man. It was the God-man who would be this King.
Amen.
As we go to the Psalms, we read statement after statement, declaration after declaration of the nature of this kingdom. Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Psalm 24 and 10. "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Psalm 45, 6. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness." Psalm 110 and verse 2. "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies." The King of glory, everlasting, forever. Who is this mighty King? as we move to the prophets, we find that they declare that this king would be both God and man. Isaiah 7 and verse 14 declares, he would be born of a virgin and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, he is called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, no end to the increase of his government. But we also read that this king would be rejected. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 7, describe him as despised, forsaken, stricken, pierced through, crushed, punished, afflicted, scourged, and oppressed. Daniel 7 and verse 13 calls him the Son of Man. Micah 5, 2 declares the king would be born in Bethlehem. Zephaniah 3 and verse 15 calls him the King of Israel, who will be in your midst. Zechariah 9 and verse 9 says, the king comes as righteous and bearing salvation. Zechariah 14, 17 says, the families of the earth will be able to go and worship the king. Now those men did not know everything, nor would they understand the full nature of the king whom they prophesied. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 declares that they searched earnestly to know when Christ would come, but their knowledge was limited. Now we come to Matthew. Now Matthew writes, and he declares that the king of Genesis, of 2 Samuel, of the Psalms and the prophets, he has come. He trumpets that the long-awaited king has come, and that king is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the King of glory. And as a church, we must remember who he is. That he is the King of glory. Our sights need to be fashioned again and behold him in all of his glory and all of his splendor. That he is the King, that he is the Lord, he is the sovereign of the church. And so this morning, while this will sound like, I warned you Wednesday night, that this will sound like a lecture in a way, because that's what this is, just trying to get the gist of the book. I do want us to see how glorious this king is, and how sovereign and gracious his salvation is. Because the one who writes about the king would not have been the one you or I would have chose to write this gospel. For the gospel according to Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew is not who we would picture that the King of glory would use to be his royal scribe. Yet though, Jesus is unlike any king that ever has been or will ever be. So let's look at, first of all, our first heading this morning would be the author and the historical setting. And the author that bears the name of the gospel is Matthew. Though he does not write and say this is Matthew writing, church history from the very beginning has always attributed this gospel to him. Matthew is an apostle. He is one of the 12 called by the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, and in Luke chapter 5, which we'll turn to in a few minutes, he is called Levi. So he is Matthew Levi. Matthew describes himself very simply in his own gospel. He says in chapter number 9 is his calling when Jesus comes and calls him. And then in chapter 10 he describes himself this way, Matthew the tax collector. And as a tax collector, he would not have been someone who would associate with a first century Jewish rabbi by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, the Jews considered Matthew in the same class as Gentiles and prostitutes, meaning that he was the scum of the earth. Now, what was a tax collector? Well, there were similarities then and now. They took your money. So that's what one basic thing. But in the Roman Empire, Roman senators, along with other noble officials, would enter into a public auction, and they would bid on the right to collect taxes from a specific province, region, or country. The collection they took above the tax amount was kept as a profit. These individuals who held these taxing rights were called publicani. And the publicani, they then hired citizens of the area who were under their authority to collect taxes. So Matthew represented somebody in Rome. But the tax collectors were like their Roman bosses. They also charged more than the tax due. And by taking more than was due, that is what supplied their income. That was their profit. After all, when you went and the tax collector said, "This is how much you owe," there was not much you could do. After all, he had the full authority and military backing of Rome. He was going to get his money one way or the other. Now, there were two main taxes in the days of Jesus. There was the poll tax, which is the equivalent to our income tax, and the land tax, which is what was, or the ground tax, which was on property area. So tax collectors, they took in more. We know that. When Jesus goes to the house of Zacchaeus, he gave back because he said, "I've stolen from people." Charged more in order to have live a lifestyle of leisure and pleasure. Not surprising then that tax collectors were not held in very high regard by the Jews. They were held in very, very, very low regard. I want us to understand that, and that is how glorious salvation is, because you did not associate with people like Matthew. You did not even touch them. You wouldn't have hugged them. You wouldn't have ate with them. You would have distanced yourself from them. You would have treated them like a leper, unclean. Because they were not only cheats and stole money, but the Jews held them in low regard because they were considered traitors. They worked for the occupying government. They worked for Rome. Rome was the conquerors. And men like Matthew were viewed as sellouts. They sold themselves out to the Roman government in order to take money from their own people. The Jewish Talmud, which was the guide of the day, said this, that it was righteous. Listen to this. It was righteous for a Jew to lie and deceive a tax collector, because tax collectors were extortion professionals. So it was considered an honorable thing to lie to them, because they, the tax collectors, were liars. So we ask the question, why would Matthew, a tax collector, follow Jesus? More importantly, why would Jesus call someone like this? I mean, after all, this is not going to help Jesus' reputation amongst the people. Calling a tax collector? Who was Matthew Levi? He was the son of a man named Alphaeus. And we know from the scripture that his tax booth was located in Capernaum. And so Matthew was at the crossroads. His booth there, and people passing by, he heard all the latest news. And no doubt he heard about Jesus. He heard his teachings, maybe. He even heard about his miracles. I've often wondered, did any of the other apostles know Matthew previously? He may have took some of their own tax money. So I've often wondered, was that kind of an interesting dynamic at the beginning? Think about Peter with Matthew. Matthew refers to himself only twice in the gospel. We see a very humble man. And as a tax collector, he was banned from the synagogue. He could not go in there and worship. And he could only go as far as the court of the Gentiles for worship. So he cannot even go into the innermost and worship with the rest of his countrymen. They were the outcasts. They were treated like lepers. They cheated the people. Therefore, they only hung out with who? Other tax collectors. They hung out with the lowest of lows in society. No one had any dealings with them, and so they only associated with themselves. But Matthew is different, because the way that he quotes the Old Testament, I believe, gives some fact to this and truth. He must have studied the Scriptures. He must have on his own. He couldn't go and listen. He couldn't go to the synagogue. So he must have went and studied himself. He had everything. He must have been a rich man. But yet, he was lacking. And there was a hunger, and there was a desire, and he knew that he was spiritually distraught, and he went to the Scripture trying to find something for comfort. Now I want you to turn to Luke chapter 5. For in Luke's gospel, he gives us a little more, a more full picture of the call of Matthew. So Luke chapter 5, verse 27. Luke chapter 5 and verse 27. And after this he, being Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now this call is right after verses 17 through 26. This was when Jesus was in that home. And the friends brought this paralytic man. They could not even get in the house till they put a hole in the roof and get him down.
Yeah.
We're told that Jesus said back in verse number 20, he told that man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees, the scribes, this man laughing. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus said, "Why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home."
Yeah.
And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." This is one of the high moments here in the ministry of Jesus. And then, he does what? He calls Matthew. Well, I'm sure that kind of dampened the enthusiasm. He called a tax collector, a publican, an outcast. We can only again imagine, remember, the disciples. I mean, they've got all the same mindset and insights and views as the people do. And for Jesus to call one like this, I'm sure caused them some grief. What did Matthew do? Verse 28, "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." We see this pattern. When Jesus calls people to salvation, they're saved. They're eager to tell others. We see that in John 1 when Jesus calls John and Andrew. Where does Andrew go? He goes and tells Peter. When Jesus calls Philip, what does he go do? He goes and finds Nathaniel. And here Matthew is saved. What people does he know? I mean, who is his friends? Who is he hung around with? Not the scribes and the Pharisees. That's not his crowd. They're tax collectors. So he says, "I want you to come to my house and meet Jesus." And I'm sure some of them said, "He's a rabbi. What would he want to do with us?" Matthew would say, "Well, he's not like anyone else. He's different. Come." And so they come. Large, great feast, many tax collectors. And Jesus goes and dines with them. But we always know that the opposition crowd, those of the evil one, are always around and waiting. In verse 30, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So they go and they grumble to the disciples. You know, in a way, we see a little bit of cowardice. They don't go directly to Jesus and give their complaint. They go to his followers. But notice Jesus knows what they have said in verse 31. And he answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Yeah.
Matthew knew what? He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was in need of salvation. To the Pharisees, they didn't believe they needed salvation.
Yeah.
They didn't need it. They were fine. They thought they were righteous. But Matthew and all those people gathered, those tax collectors, there might have been prostitutes there. I don't know. But I can assure you this, all those people, they knew how they stood. They knew they were sin. They knew they were considered the scum of society. But Jesus gives forth what in verse 32? His mission. To seek and to save that which was lost.
Yeah.
And Jesus calls Matthew Levi to be an apostle. And he chooses him. And he will be the one who writes the gospel. Matthew, as a tax collector, would have been trained extensively in writing and would have learned the techniques of a scribe. We can understand Mark writing a gospel close to Peter, part of the early church family. Luke, close associate of Paul. We can understand him right. John, the beloved disciple. But Matthew, he would not have been the choice to write the gospel. But what great testimony of King Jesus' sovereign grace and the kingdom that he was bringing. Because we notice what Matthew did when Jesus called. He left everything. Oh, I'm sure there was somebody ready to step in his place. That was a business right there. I'm sure someone was glad to go fill Matthew's. Everybody around us, that man was crazy. He left behind profitable living. He left it all, though. And that will be a theme of Matthew's gospel. What a true disciple of the King is. Matthew is not a public apostle. And that we don't know much about him. There's not a lot said in the Gospels. But in fact, compared to all the other gospel writers, we probably know the least about him. Tradition, which is all that we really have, states that he preached and ministered primarily to the Jews. And he was martyred by being burned at the stake. The Gospel of Matthew was written either in the late 50s or early 60s A.D. Based on Matthew 24, it definitely was written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D. One thing in my reading and so forth is a lot of people think that Matthew was written afterwards because they said, how could Jesus prophesy the future? Because he's God.
Amen.
Many believe that Matthew was written in Syria. This was probably a gospel written to a specific church, probably at Antioch, composed of both Jews and Gentiles, since Matthew addresses both issues that affect the Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The first mention of the gospel being written by Matthew is by Ignatius of Antioch around 110 A.D. All the early church fathers considered Matthew the author of this gospel, that it was written primarily to a Jewish audience, and it has always been considered the most important gospel. In fact, one historian called Matthew the most important book in the world. So Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the follower of Jesus, the scribe to the King of Kings. Now let's look at the purpose and themes of Matthew. There are four Gospels, and they are written in specific ways to bring about certain arguments about who Jesus was, what his ministry was about, his glorious life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The Gospels give us history, and they give us doctrine. But each one of the four writers has a different emphasis. Each one was led by the Holy Spirit to write from a certain point of view and what he wants to get across. Does not mean they contradict one another, but rather they present a complete picture of Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew presents Jesus as sovereign. Mark presents him as the servant. Luke writes and presents him as the Son of Man. John writes and presents him as the Son of God. And so the Gospel presents to us Jesus as sovereign God. He is also the servant man. Matthew's emphasis is to present Jesus as the true promised king. Why is that? Because he's writing to Jews. He's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, and he is stressing and pointing and laboring to show to them that Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning who the Messiah would be. And he declares this in a bold way and without hesitation, that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited promised Messiah that was prophesied all through the Old Testament. Now, how did he do that? How did Matthew present Jesus as king in this gospel? Number one, Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament. That's why this is considered the most Jewish of the four gospels, because there are 129 references to the Old Testament, 53 direct quotations, and 76 allusions to the Old Testament. That's a lot. So he's here. He's showing the Jewish people, this is why he is Christ. And he goes. Notice what we always go to is the Scripture. Not our feelings, not our emotions. We go to the Scripture. Matthew uses terms that are very common for the Jews. The kingdom of heaven. He calls in chapter 4 and verse 5, Jerusalem is called the holy city. And in chapter 5, verse 35, the city of the great king. Jesus refers to the Jewish people as the lost sheep of Israel, chapter 10, verse 6. Second of all, Matthew not only quotes the Old Testament, but then he shows how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. 16 times in this gospel, Matthew will use a statement around these words. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And then he quotes. So he says, here's the quote, here's how Jesus fulfilled it, time and time and time again. He declares that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now when you go to Luke's Gospel, because he is writing and presenting Jesus as the Son of Man, he goes all the way back to Adam. But Matthew is writing to the Jews, and so he says he is the Son of Abraham and the Son of David. Abraham, who's he? The father of the nation. Father of the Jews. David, the king, always held as the epitome of who a real king was. And so Matthew, right in verse 1 of chapter 1, begins with the fence and says, this is Jesus, Son of Abraham, Son of David. Third, we know that Matthew writes primarily to Jews because he will list the Jewish customs and rituals in his gospel, but he does not explain them. When you go to the book of Mark, for example, Mark was not writing to a Jewish audience, so when he would come to a ritual, he would give a space to explain what this was. Matthew does not, so that means he's writing to people who knew what he was talking about. And so when he names this ritual or that custom, his audience would have been familiar with it. Now, what are the themes? What is the theme of Matthew's gospel? It is that Christ is Jesus, and Jesus is Christ, Messiah, King. Matthew works all through the gospel giving evidence to the royalty of Christ. In the beginning, in chapter 2, we see what? Magi from the east bearing gifts were only given to royalty. Matthew is declaring that Jesus is the true Messiah. He is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is God who has come as a man. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. And He is the Lord of the church.
Amen.
But there's something else that Matthew does. And he shows how Israel rejected their king. I found this fascinating. When you stop and you think about the gospel portrait of Jesus' own death, in Matthew's gospel, there is no mention of the thief who is saved. Those who were at the cross, he describes as being at a distance. He shows us that Jesus was rejected totally by his own people, forsaken, suffering alone. In fact, he gives us that Christ forsaken by God the Father. The apostate Jews hated Christ. They rejected their king. Matthew shows the hatred both by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the leading two groups that swayed the people. And so, here's the king, his own refusing. Matthew also connects the two testaments. What he does is he presents that Jesus is the one who has fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. Now, that's all about the Jews. It's all in reference to the Jewish people. But Matthew also writes and shows us how the gospel is for the non-Jew as well. He writes forth that salvation will come to people from all over the earth. True, in particular in Jesus' ministry, he did go to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus will also make clear, especially clearly in the final commission to his people, to the church, to the disciples, to go into all of the world, to preach the gospel. In Matthew 2, he is the only one of the gospel writers to use the word church, a new community of faith. Christ is going to build his church, and he is going to preserve his church though all the forces of hell come against him. Jesus gives a mandate for evangelism. And the mission of the church is this, to go and disciple people. That means there will be effort. That means endurance and perseverance must be in our lives. For you cannot just disciple somebody by the snap of a finger.
Amen.
But it requires the pouring of ourselves. And then Matthew gives us five discourses. Five discourses, five teachings by Jesus. And at the heart of those teachings is kingdom living. How we live as citizens of the kingdom. So what we could do basically is summarize all that into two main purposes. Number one, Jesus is the promised Messiah, which means that He is the promised anointed one. Messiah and Christ both mean the anointed one. And there were three who were anointed in the Old Testament. Prophet, priest, and king. He is presented to us as king at the beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2. He declares his household is of David, and we see the Magi come. But Matthew also presents to us Jesus as prophet. The great discourses and teachings, we see Jesus as the proclaimer of truth. And in the death of Christ, we see him as the priest, the one who offers a perfect and better sacrifice than what had taken place under the old covenant. And because he is king, second of all, Jesus will establish a universal kingdom consisting of Jews and Gentiles. I really am excited about, and we'll leave it for a little while before we get to these, but the interactions Jesus had with Gentiles in Matthew's gospel. Obviously, we think about the Magi, the wise men who came from the east, but also Matthew has the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and says, "My servant whom I love is ill, point of death." And Jesus says, "Let's go." Jesus was ready to go to his house, and the centurion said, "I am not worthy to have you in my house. All I have to do is hear you speak the words." And what is Matthew doing here? Well, he is contrasting the Roman with the Jew, because what did Jesus say? "I have not found such great faith." And all of Israel, Jesus performed miracle after miracle after miracle, and the Jews did not believe. And the Roman, the Gentile, all he said, "I need to hear is the words, and I know my servant will be healed." Matthew also gives us the interaction between Jesus and the woman who was of a Canaanite birth. And that's always been a fascinating passage to me. Then we have the universal proclamation over in Matthew 24. I want us to look at that. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Here Jesus makes clear. Usually when we think about the commission in Matthew 28, that's what we will think about is Jesus sending us into all of the world. But Jesus makes that statement here in Matthew 24, verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." And so Jesus is declaring through the commission and through his interaction that the church, the Jew and Gentile, and because he is the king, and he gives the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus gives us principles for kingdom living and how we are to submit to him as he is the king and Lord of the church. That is also a very important part of Matthew's gospel. Matthew demonstrated what real faith is, what real salvation is. One who is saved follows Christ, surrenders to him. And the theme of real kingdom living is that real Christians will be separated from false disciples. Thomas Schreiner said this about Matthew's gospel. "For Matthew, faith is empty without a corresponding change of life. And thus he emphasizes the radical change in disciples." And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount conveys, isn't it? And we'll see that. That being a disciple of Christ is a radical change in one's life. Third heading. What are the key passages? And what is a general outline of Matthew's gospel? Well, Matthew is famous for several passages. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, which include probably two of the most memorized passages in the Bible, the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and then the model prayer in chapter 6. chapter 13, Jesus gives the parables of the kingdom. And then chapter 24 and 25, he gives what we call the Olivet Discourse. Another interesting facet about Matthew's gospel being the most Jewish is because he gives five discourses, and then he wraps around narratives around those discourses. And many say that five is the Jewish number of division for books, and in the Pentateuch we have what? Five books on the Law of Moses. So there are five major discourses in the Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7. Then chapter 10, which is the commissioning of the apostles. Chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Chapter 18, which is childlikeness of a believer. And then the Olivet Discourse, chapters 24 and 25. But there's a fascinating phrase that Matthew uses throughout the Gospel. That is the usage of the phrase, Son of David. And again, this is a term that was used for the Messiah, for the king. Now, Jesus did not use it much personally because there were political thoughts that came with using Son of David. And Jesus did not come as a political leader.
Yeah.
But I do want you to notice with me the different usage of Son of David in Matthew's Gospel. We already read it back in chapter 1 and verse 1. That's exactly how Matthew starts the Gospel. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Using that right off at the beginning, the audience would have known what Matthew was saying. But notice then when you go to chapter 9 and verse 27. Chapter 9 and verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Well, they are crying out, they're what? They're acknowledging who Jesus is, that he is the king. Then in chapter 12 and verse 23, chapter 12 and verse 23, after one of the miracles of Jesus, some of the crowds and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? You've got to think, these people were looking for the Messiah, but he was not here, and they're saying, could this really be him? Could this be him? Now, I spoke a minute ago about the fascinating passage of Jesus' interaction with a Gentile woman because she was persistent. She was so persistent, the apostles told Jesus, get rid of her. She's getting on her nerves. But when she came to Jesus, and remember, she's not Jewish. Jesus actually stepped out of the realm for kind of a time of breaking and peace away from the Jewish audience. And so in chapter 15 of this Gentile woman, in chapter 15 and verse 22, this is what she said to Jesus. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She wasn't Jewish. She learned enough in her life to know who this promised Messiah was.
Yes.
And she heard enough and seen enough about Jesus that she comes and confesses him as King and Lord. Again, a demonstration of faith of a Gentile.
Amen.
Chapter 20 and verse 30. Blind men of Jericho, they come to Jesus. And again, they say the same thing. Says in chapter 20 and verse 30, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They'd never seen a miracle. They'd never seen anything Jesus had performed, but they believed that he was the King and the Messiah. Chapter 21 and verse 9. This is what we refer to as Palm Sunday. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Then listen to verse 15. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple. What were the children crying? Hosanna to the Son of David! They were indignant. Those children praised him. Let's read the next verse. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? They're saying, how can you stand by and allow these children to proclaim you as Messiah? What did Jesus say?
Yeah.
Yes, I hear them. Have you never read it? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And then in chapter 22, the last usage is in a questioning series here between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So the son of David, Matthew, uses that phrase again and again to declare who Jesus is. Now here's a brief outline of the book of Matthew that kind of helps us as we go through. Again, I borrowed this from one of my study Bibles, so I want to make that clear. I'm not this smart, nor am I going to feel something that's already, I think, pretty well stated. Number one, we have the King's Advent. The King's Advent. That's chapter 1 through chapter 4. The King's Advent. The beginning of the King. Chapter 2. Number 2. The King's Authority. The King's Authority. Chapter 5 through chapter 9. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And then the miracles Jesus performs right afterwards, showing his power. Third, the King's agenda. The King's agenda, chapter 10 through 12. Number four, the King's adversaries, chapter 13 through chapter 17. Matthew really shows a lot of the hatred and the vile rhetoric used by the Jewish leaders against Jesus, more so than the other Gospels. Number five, the King's administration, chapter 18 through chapter 23. The King's administration. Number six, the King's atonement. The King's atonement. Chapter 24 through chapter 28, verse 15. And then number seven, the King's assignment, which is chapter 28. Verses 16 through 20. What Matthew does is he presents Jesus' teachings as the royal decrees and his miracles as his royal deeds, showing his authority. In Jesus' day, 30 years later, by the time Matthew wrote the gospel, and in our own day, the issue is the same. The issue of authority. Sinners reject God's authority because they desire their own pleasure.
Yeah.
That was the issue. But the religious crowd had with Jesus. What did the crowd say about him? He spoke as one with what? Authority.
Yeah.
And that's the issue always, is authority. I want to close by reading Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. If I had to pick one passage out of the entire gospel that kind of sets to us the heart of the gospel, is Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. See, everybody's got a view of Jesus. Everybody does. Everybody has some interpretation or view of them. And that day, the disciples said, this is what the crowds think. This, this, or this. But then Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What's Peter say? You are the King. You are the Lord. You are the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Only God reveals this.
Yes.
Only God reveals this. And what does Jesus then say? I will build my church. And what we have right here is that He is the King. He has instituted His kingdom. Jesus declares that the building of the church, that is what He does. He builds the church. And He has given us authority as the church. We are representatives of the kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we are just like how Matthew begins the gospel in chapter 3 with John the Baptist, who stands and declares, repent, the kingdom is at hand. We are the heralds of the King, just as John was. We declare, repent, the King is coming. We're going to see in Matthew's gospel, Matthew's writing to his people and say, He's been here. He has come. This is what He has done, and He's coming back. And that's the message that we are to preach as well. Father in heaven, when we think of Jesus, the King of glory, we think of these words that Simon Peter declared. We believe that he declared it with such confidence and zeal. These are the words that we as your people are to declare to the world. The King has come. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He is building His kingdom. He purchased us by His blood. And He is soon to return to gather those that belong to Him. Father, I pray that You bless us in our journey through this wonderful gospel. That we would constantly be reminded of King Jesus, who sits in total glory. And yet this King, the King of all ages, desires to share that glory with us. We are not worthy of it. We've done nothing to earn it. It's totally Your grace. Father, we were all Matthew Levi in our lost condition. That's who we were. Sin of the earth, acts of what? Dead in sin. I sure do not understand why You would save someone such as I. But I'm thankful that You did.
Yeah.
And I thank You for the testimonies, even amongst us here, of Your sovereign grace. I pray that You would bless us. And I pray that our love for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, would grow stronger and stronger as we examine His glorious life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. Father, bless us. I pray that every one of our hearts has been stirred this morning with great anticipation to learn more about the King. Lord Jesus, we pray to You this day, to help us to remember Your lordship, Your kingship, Your sovereign rule. But we are also thankful that You treat us as friends. We are Your sheep. And You are so tender and so merciful to us. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming, finding us, saving us. Look forward to the day when we're gathered around Your glorious throne. We pray this in Your beautiful, holy name. Amen.
Yeah.
While we stand and sing a verse of the song, let's meditate upon the King this morning.